remember that Jesus' discourse on Mount Olivet, and that's what we're studying, was in response to the question, his disciples asked him the questions, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? That's his second coming and the end of the age. So that's the question that he's answering in this entire Olivet discharge, which covers two chapters, chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. Now, Jesus is going to give this answer, but it's necessary for him to give the answer in three parts, because his return is not going to be at the same time for the church as it is for Israel. So he has to answer the church in the way that Israel can question in the way that Israel can understand it, and then in a way that the church can understand it, and then finally in a way that those who make it through the tribulation period, many Gentiles, will be able to understand it. So first, the answer goes to the Jews. And this is Matthew 24, 4 through 31. This is his answer to the Jews. Remember that for the Jews, they're going to have to go through the entire tribulation, and then all those things in the tribulation period are going to be signs of his coming. The church, on the other hand, is going to be taken in the rapture before the tribulation period. So nothing that the Jews experience is going to be part of their warning that his coming is nigh. So first is to the Jews, what will be the sign of your coming, coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the end of the age? Well, they will experience this great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world. And in this catastrophic time, 2/3 of the Jews will die. There will be false messiahs, there will be false prophets, there will be lying wonders, there will be every kind of deception. These things will just abound, and then Armageddon will occur. And all these things for the Jews will be signs of his coming in the end of the age. And then the Son of Man, it says, will come as lightning flashes from the east to the west. And as he comes, he rescues the world from the evil chaos of the rule of the Antichrist. So there are many unusual things that signal to the Jews the return of Christ at the end of the age. And remember, that's Matthew 24, 4 through 31. And then the second part of Jesus' answer, beginning at Matthew 24, 32, and going through Matthew 25, 30, is his answer to the church. What will be the sign of his coming and the end of the age for the church? And we know that the church will be taken out suddenly without warning. Scripture says it will be like the time of Noah, when judgment fell without warning. People were engaged in the routine daily activities. They were eating and they drinking, marrying, giving and marrying. They were buying and selling. And then suddenly the flood came and took them away. So Scripture tells us that no one knows the day or the hour. And no one knows the day or the hour. We don't need to even try to guess the day or the hour. But Jesus tells us how to know when the time of his coming is near. He says, even at the door. So what is that clue? The clue that tells us when his coming is near, even at the door? Well, it's the budding of the fig tree. And the fig tree is a symbol of national Israel, which refers to Israel being reestablished as a nation. And this actually happened in 1948. The fig tree budded. And so at that time, we could begin to say that his coming is near. It's right at the door. Therefore, we in the church know that it's time to prepare. It's time to make ready. And now Jesus is going to use three parables to help us understand how to get ready. And we have been over some of those parables. But before we go further with the parables, there is another group that he speaks to. And finally, this third group that needs to know about the sign of his coming and the end of the age is that group, that large group of Gentiles that make it through the tribulation period. They come before Jesus, it says, as he sits on his glorious throne. So this is just right at the time of the beginning of this millennial reign of Christ. Some of these believers that make it through the tribulation period are saved. They have become saved during the seven-year period. And some of them, some of these that come through are unbelievers. So there's believers and unbelievers, and they present themselves before Jesus at a judgment. And this judgment is called the sheep and the goat judgment. And we'll read about that judgment in Matthew 5, 31 through 46. Matthew 25, excuse me. 25, 31 through 46. So now then, we can continue with the parables. Now, we've come to the parable of the talents. That's Matthew 25, 14 is where it starts. And remember, we have gone over the parable of the householder and his faithful servant. And we've gone over the parable of the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins. Now these parables, a parable is, the word parable comes from two parts. One part is para, means beside, and the other part of the word comes from bole, the Greek word bole, to cast. So it means, the word itself means to cast alongside. So the word that describes one truth placed alongside another is parable, cast alongside. And frequently it's necessary to consider several parables in the relation to each other in order to get the whole picture, in order to see the whole picture. And that's exactly the case here as we look at these three parables, the householder or the master and his servant. And we learn that it's important for that, in order to make yourself ready to be faithful and to be wise. Faithful to the master, wise has to do with being able to teach his word, to give food in due season. And then there's the wise and the foolish virgins. And we learn that it's not enough just to be born of the Spirit of God, but it's necessary to be filled with the Spirit of God, be full of the Spirit of God, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit of God. And then we come to the parable of the talents. Now, remember, these are parables, and we're adding one truth alongside another so that we could get the whole picture. So let's look at this pair, but let's start with the last part of the parable of the 10 virgins. Let's start with verse 10 of chapter 25, which says, "And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." Those were the wise virgins. "And later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' But he answered and said, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.'" Well, I do not know you. What does that mean? We talked about that some last time. I'll just summarize. I do not know you. He obviously knows them. He knows every hair on every head. Scripture tells us that. He knows when a sparrow falls. He knows everything. But he doesn't know them as those who have prepared themselves, who have made themselves ready. He knows them as those who have been born of his Spirit, but he does not know them as those who have been filled with his Spirit and led of his Spirit and who have walked in faith. So he doesn't know them as those who are prepared. And remember, that's what we're talking about. Making oneself ready, making oneself prepared. How do we get ready for the coming of the Lord? And that's what these parables are all about. All right, Matthew 25:14 now. We're beginning the parable of the talents. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. I think the first thing that we need to look at is just this little connecting phrase. For it is just like. And in the Greek, that word is, that it is actually a connecting word, and it's hospergar, H-O-S-P-E-R-G-A-R, for it is just like. And so it's, you know, it just connects it to this parable of the 10 virgins and just sort of makes it part of this same subject, this same topic, this topic of how do we get ready for the coming of the Lord. So it says, for it is just like, and then you look at that and you say, well, it, what is it? It is just like. Well, it would be the same thing that the preceding parable is talking about. So if we look at chapter 25, verse 1, we see what that is. The topic is, then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the kingdom of the heavens, the rule of the heavens over the earth. And verse 14, you could say that then, for the kingdom of heaven is just like a man about to go on a journey. Just like we said, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins. The kingdom of heaven will be like a man about to go on a journey. Okay? Now the next thing is, who have we got? Who are the players in this parable? Well, we have a man, and he has servants. A man with servants, and he's about to go on a journey. So that man with servants that's about to go on a journey is Christ Jesus. So the journey would be, to heaven. His ascension into heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's going to be gone for a while. He's going to be on a journey. And while he's gone, he called his own servants, his own slaves. Now, who would these be? Jesus Christ's own servants, his own slaves. They would be believers. They'd be saved individuals. And it says he entrusted his possessions to them. So his possessions are something very important to him. So we know that these are saved people. Jesus calls them his own servant. He wouldn't call an unbeliever his servant. And he surely wouldn't give an unbeliever all his possessions. So it's good that we establish that these three servants are believers. Well, the other thing it mentions here are his possessions. So it'd be good for us to just consider what his possessions might be. What is he going to leave with the believers? Well, the Word of God, that is his possession. And then the Spirit of God. Well, he lives also, he gives it just a variety of spiritual gifts. And he has certain callings on certain people for particular service. Maybe some to be a pastor, some to be teachers. All sorts of different callings that he has. And then he gives grace to do certain things to certain individuals. And he gives believers his own life to live. Like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's a great gift. And then he also gives temporal things and natural things like money and possessions. And he gives a stewardship over these natural things, our natural abilities. People have all sorts of natural abilities. So these possessions of his are, they're great, they're varied. And, well, I guess that's enough said for verse 14. We can go on to verse 15.
And they're very precious too, Mark. Oh. Because the talent is a very large sum of money. It was like a year's wages. Mm-hmm. Compared to, say, the parable of the pounds, which was a small sum.
Right.
And so this would indicate perhaps more of the spiritual, the great spiritual gifts that Christ gives us through the Holy Spirit, because it is a great sum of money.
Okay, thank you. Matthew 25:15 now. And to one he gave 5 talents, and another 2 talents, and another 1 talent, each according to his own ability. And then he went on his own. He went on his journey. So a talent is about $1,000. That's about how much it would be. Now, $1,000 back then was a bunch of money. It was lots of money. It was like Carol says, that was a very big gift. So he gave these according to their ability. So he didn't give great responsibility, great gifts to someone who didn't have quite the ability. He gave the gift according to what the person could handle. So the gifts were given appropriately. So there was a 5,000 talent servant, a 2,000 talent servant, a 1,000 talent servant. Then he went on his journey. And then we read in Matthew 25:16-17, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more talents. And in the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. So the 2 began to work with the master's possessions. Just immediately, they began to work to accomplish his purposes with his possessions. And it appears that they were having good success. Now we will read about the 3rd servant in verse 18. But he who received the 1 talent went away, he dug in the ground, and he hid his master's money. Well, that certainly was an easier thing to do. And maybe nobody found it. It was going to be safe. So we can't make a judgment at this point. It doesn't say he's gaining anything. He dug in the ground and put his money, a master's money there. One thing that we begin to have to worry about a little bit is we know that the earth from the time of Adam was cursed, and he's putting the master's money in the ground that was cursed. So that might or might not say something to us. Now let's look at verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. A long time. How long would that be? Well, we know that it's 2,000 years, so we're about to the 2,000-year mark now. And he came to settle his accounts. Now, what would that mean? Where would the accounts of born-again believers be settled? Well, they would be settled at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. That's when he's going to deal with his servants, and he's going to deal with them according to how they lived their life when they were here on the earth. Were they good stewards? Were they not good stewards? And that sort of thing. Well, we know this is all about making ready and getting ready. Well, we know it's not necessary to make ourselves ready for the rapture per se. I mean, believers are going to go up in the rapture ready or not. The preparation for the judgment seat of Christ is where Christ Jesus will judge according to 2 Corinthians 5:10. I'll just read that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And remember in 1 Corinthians 13, this recompense is spoken of as gaining reward or suffering loss. So, in verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. So we're talking about at the judgment seat of Christ. Now verses 20 through 23 say this. And the one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received 2 talents came and said to his master, You entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's something that we all want to hear. That's a much quoted phrase. And basically he's saying, you were a good steward over my possessions. I will entrust you now with many things. And remember, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. That's what these are all about. I'll entrust you with many things in my kingdom, in this coming millennial kingdom, that when the heavens rule over the earth. And notice, he commends the 5 and the 2 talent slaves exactly the same. So, if your ability is not quite as much, you just do a good job with the ability that you have, the reward is exactly the same. Now, he also says in this verse 23 and to the 2 talent and verse, let's see, 21 to the 5 talent a slave, he says, enter into the joy of your master. And they think, well, what would that mean? Enter into the joy of your master. Now remember, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the rule of the heavens over the earth. He's talking about the time when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we're talking about the culmination of God's restoration plan of man and of the world, the fallen man, the fallen world. It's the culmination of this salvation process. It's a time where in 1 Corinthians 2:9 it says, Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. So this is that what man's salvation is all about, this kingdom of glory. Do you suppose that would be the joy that the 2 servants are invited into? It seems like it. It seems like it probably would be. But let's nail it down with one more scripture. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and hear a little bit more about this, the joy that is before the believer and before Christ. And it's this joy that is such a goal. Enter into my joy, he said. Now, Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, Therefore, now remember, this is just after we've heard about these wonderful examples of faith, who are listed in chapter 11, and their works are described, these works of faith, how they've persevered in faith. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and that's witnesses would be examples, we have all these people to look to as how to live this life of faith, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And just like they did, they laid aside the things that kept them from running the race, and lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, and the sin which so easily entangles us. In the book of Hebrews, that the Old Testament believers that are described and the book is written about, they failed because of lack of faith, because so that's the sin that we need to lay aside. And it says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we have a race, and we have these examples for us. Now it says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, did you catch the phrase? Who for the joy set before him? Remember what we're talking about was enter into my joy. What was Jesus looking at? He said, for the joy set before him, he had his eyes set on a goal that was joy. And because of that, he was able to endure the cross and just despise the shame and run his race completely, finish his race, and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that just helps us to know that joy that he's inviting these servants into, enter into my joy, is the same joy that was the goal that he was looking at, and that's the culmination of this salvation process. It's the glorious kingdom that is coming soon. So Jesus' servants have their own race to run, and they're to run with their eyes on the goal, just the joy set before them, just as Jesus did. And they're running with their eyes set on that goal, the goal of the kingdom and ruling and reigning with Christ in this glorious kingdom. And they're hoping to hear their master say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. In other words, take your place with me in ruling and reigning in my kingdom. Now, let's go on to verse 24. And let's see. Whoop, in the wrong book. Back to Matthew. Matthew 25, verse 24. And the one who had received the one talent came up to the master and said, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seeds. And I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Well, first he says you're a hard man. But that kind of gives us a clue. This servant doesn't see the master as loving, but he sees him as hard. So he was, if you got a hard master, well, it'd be easy for you to be fearful. So he was fearful. He's thinking, well, what if I make a mistake? He's a hard man. I don't want to make a mistake. You know, love and faith and trust cast out fear. And if you're not in love and faith and trust, if you don't know the love of God, and you're not walking in faith and trust, well, fear can really overcome you. And he said he was reaping. This servant said he was reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seeds. And that's something that I wondered about for a long period of time. And then I was really seeking the Lord as to what that means. And I realized it just seemed like a satisfying answer came to me. And I realize that this may be a true statement about the master. He gives to his servants and they sow, and he ends up reaping the harvest. So he reaps where he does not sow. So that's what I have been satisfied with. I wouldn't say for sure that I know that is right, but until I hear something more satisfied with it, that's how I understand it. And he says, and I was afraid. And the life of the believer is to be a life of faith. Four times that's repeated in Scripture, the just shall live by faith. He was afraid. He played it safe. He just sort of trusted himself. He put the master's possessions in the ground. He played it safe. He didn't trust the Holy Spirit. So now we read verses 25 and 26. But the master answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on arrival I would have received money back with interest." So the master considers this fearful slave wicked and lazy. The master does not say, he does not say, "Oh, I'm so sorry you were afraid. It'll be all right. Enter into the joy of the master anyway." He doesn't say that at all. He says in verse 26, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received the money back with interest." Well, you know, as we read that, we wonder also, well, what is the bank? But I believe in this context, well, it seems to me that the bank would be the Holy Spirit. So if the bank is the Holy Spirit, then this believer should have trusted the Holy Spirit. He should have trusted the leading of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, with the possessions of his master in order to reap a gain. So now let's look at verse 28, 29, and 30. And this is the consequences. And this is really the sad part of the story. "Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents." So he's saying he is not a good steward. He hasn't proven that he can handle my talents. Give it to the one who has proven he can handle the talents, who is a good steward. Verse 29, "For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but to the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." So to the good steward, he's shown himself responsible. He can take more responsibility. The one who hasn't shown himself responsible, even what he has, he doesn't get another chance at it, in other words. In verse 30, "And cast out the worthless slave." So he's been called wicked and lazy and now worthless, a worthless steward, worthless for the master, "into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, if this was a believer's experience at the judgment seat of Christ, it would be indeed something to weep and grieve about. On the one hand, there's the "well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." On the other hand, this "cast out the worthless slave into outer darkness," in a place where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This verse 30 about the weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness is a difficult first to understand and explain. And Carol is going to take over and explain that verse.